to Nehemiah chapter 9. I think considering this whole thing on adversity, Nehemiah certainly is a case in point for that. Here was a guy who just didn't give up. It didn't matter what the enemy tried to throw at him. It only made him more determined to finish the job in record time. And he finished it. And then we saw how the Lord had to build the people up. In chapter 8, you find just that whole revival taking place as the people were in the Word of God and they had a real sense of the presence of God. Now in chapter 9, really, it's the continuation of that very same revival in the very same month. People from being in the Word of God have now a greater sense of the presence of God than ever before. They've got a sense of what God was doing in their history. And now it's all made sense. I know one of the things that really struck me when I became a Christian, all the nonsensical things that I experienced, all the little bits and pieces of things that I went through in my life that I never understood why or what remote reason that could have been from, all those little pieces, I look back and I realized how God used each of those to maneuver me into a position that I would be open to His will. And it all made sense. And so all the adversity, all the struggles, all the difficulties, now it all fits together in God's perfect plan. And that's what we see here by the time we get to this chapter in Nehemiah. The people, hearing the Word of God, seeing the work of God, have really become humbled and broken, brokenhearted. And the Lord says, a broken and contrite heart I will not despise. Well, in chapter 9, in verse 1, he says, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Sounds like the Day of Atonement, of course, but the Day of Atonement was the 10th day of Tisri, the 7th month. Here was the 24th day. So they were still getting their dates down. But God was doing it spontaneous among them. They didn't have the Day of Atonement as normal, and they didn't even celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles on the right date. But the Lord was honoring their zeal to try and to seek Him. And as they're learning the Word of God, bit by bit they're applying it. It's kind of like when you just become a Christian. You don't know everything the Lord has for you in your life. You don't know every aspect where He wants you to be obedient. And you still stumble and fall and you still go in the wrong direction and you're not aware of what His plan is. And as you grow, you learn that. And this is where the people are at. So now, spontaneously, as a result of just the overwhelming work of God in their life, they've come in a broken-hearted, fasting sackcloth, which was the goat hair, and just the rough kind of a garment to afflict themselves. Dust on their head, which was a typical Eastern fashion of mourning, and they're seeking the Lord. Well, it says, those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now, in separating themselves, a number of the people had married pagan wives, had mixed the religion of the pagan ways of the peoples of the land in with the religion of God in what He had described for them. And so there was a mixture, and the young children were learning the wrong language. They were growing up with a foreign language. They didn't know the precepts of God. The mothers were teaching them about their own pagan idols. And so this was a horrible thing that was taking place. It was going to undermine the entire nation, because that whole new generation would not grow up as Deuteronomy 6:4 determined, which the Word of God should be put on their foreheads and written on their hearts. And when they rise up and when they sit down, wherever they are, to hear the Word of God, that wasn't happening. So now the people, with a conscious presence of the Lord, they put away all the foreigners and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. I mentioned this morning about this particular thing in confession, in true confession here. You don't have a moral responsibility for your fathers or your ancestors. That's not what's being described here in the term confession. There's not a responsibility. You're not responsible for what your father, your grandfather did. So in confessing their sins, it doesn't mean that they're accepting moral responsibility, as some groups have tried to portray, that you should go back into your history and your ancestry, find out what your ancestors did wrong to a people group or a person, and then go apologize to those people for that. I don't see that in Scripture. I think that is not a biblical concept. What is being done here with confession and exactly what the word means, is that you're proclaiming, you're affirming what was done was wrong. You're acknowledging that was the wrong way to go. And so they're confessing the sins of their fathers. They're recounting the history and the decisions that their ancestors made that got them off the track. And they're acknowledging that. That was wrong what they did. And we need to come back to what God had prescribed. And that's an important step. Well, they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, which would have been 3 hours, the day being divided in 4 equal portions and the night also being divided. And then also for 1/4 of the, another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So a 6-hour worship service, which is indicative of a revival meeting. You're going to have elongated meetings and a sense of God's presence. I don't think that you can manufacture this. I don't think you can announce on your bulletin board, we're going to have a revival on such and such a date, because it's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. What we can do, however, is position ourselves in a place where we're yielded under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of being yielded under His influence, then He can sovereignly move in our life. And I always want to be ready. Lord, what are You trying to say? What are You trying to do? And Lord, I pray for Your people and pray that You would just pour Your Spirit out upon us and revive us and refresh us, especially approaching the new millennium. Lord, I want Your wisdom and direction. I don't want to be deceived with all the deceitfulness that is in the world these days. Well, then Jeshua and the rest of these guys stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua and the rest of these guys, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." And what I love about this is just reminding myself about God's name, which is above all names. The name by which He chose to make Himself known to Moses. I am that I am. The covenant name of God, in which also Jesus is actually a part of that name. It's I am that I am is salvation. That is Jesus' name. It's the name by which God chose to be exalted above all names. Now, when I consider this, I see this, blessed be your glorious name, blessing to His glorious name. His name is glorious. When you consider the name of God, it means something. It's not just a name that we give to our children that has good sounds to it. It has a depth. There's the word glory means weight. There's substance to the name of God. There's substance when you know His name. You know, even when you know someone's name in this life, there's something to that. You know, you own something of someone when you know their name. You can call their name and you can get their attention in a crowd. There's something there. You know, when your name is called out, there's something personal to it. Well, God has revealed His name to His people, and His name is glorious, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now in chapter or verse 6, he says, "You alone are the Lord. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them." I am amazed when I think about how far people have come from just the simplicity of what God has said in His Word. And Romans describes professing themselves to become wise, or to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of God, the Creator, for the glory of creation. And they begin worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. God is the one who made everything. That is the answer. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we got that scripture down, if we understand what that means, that first verse in the Bible, then I'll tell you, one of the things, it sets the tone for everything else in the Scriptures, because we know that God who made us has a claim on our life. Now, why is it that today people do not accept that at face value? I believe there's so much propaganda in our schools. There's propaganda all around us in regarding millions of years of age in this world that Slowly things evolve from simpler to more complex forms. And yet when you really do your homework, you will find that it is not only a theory in crisis, the Darwinian theory of evolution. It's people that aren't even Christians are bailing out on it right and left as they're coming to the conclusion it is impossible. There is not enough time and space in which the probability for even a single celled animal to come together. In fact, just to get the DNA molecule, which is the basis of all life, the probability is one they've calculated because of its complexity, one in 7 or 10 to the 17th power. Correction, I'm sorry, that's not correct. It's one in the 10th to the 30th plus power. Now that number is so staggeringly large, it's hard to conceive of that. One out of every so much that it's inconceivable it's so large. To give you an idea, the DNA molecule is extremely complex. When the Darwinian theory of evolution was put forth, people thought that the human cell and all the human cells in the body, that each cell was a small little package, but a very simple, tiny structure. It was no more complex than a plastic egg. And they based their theory upon this, and of course it made sense, because they could see how things could come together, a very simple cell. And you hear that, and when you think about a cell, you think of simple cell. Why? Because we've been so programmed and indoctrinated. A simple cell. Well, even the simplest of cells is not simple. They're incredibly complex. In fact, just the DNA molecule, for example, I had some notes here that I thought were quite fascinating. You have enough information encoded in the DNA molecule to fill books stacked from the ground all the way to the moon, 400 times past the moon, with information, all that information in the amount of DNA material you could fit on the head of a pin. That's how much coded information is there. Every detail about your body, your appearance, the functions in your body, your organs, how everything is working together chemically, your brain, everything, every detail, all that information is already in the little tiny egg that was fertilized, that was in your mother's womb. You know, an amazing amount of information. The most incredible computers we have now you can't even make a comparison. Just an interesting thing, consider the DNA dividing and cell replication. You know, you've got the DNA, and all the information coded on the DNA molecule is by four bases: adenine, thymine, guanine, and cytosine. I'm not going to try to help you remember those things, but I just think it's kind of interesting. It sounds like I know what I'm talking about anyway. But the key to coding is the grouping of these bases into various sequences. And as they're sequenced together, you know, to form 20 common amino acids, this is the foundation for all of life. And yet, not just the amino acids, which are more complex, but the very DNA behind that is so complex. For example, if you took a fishing line 125 miles long, and you stuffed this baby into the space of a basketball, can you imagine pulling in 125 miles of line, stuffing it into a basketball in a double helix structure, and then allowed the double helix structure to split and then add another structure to it so it duplicates itself, and imagine having to remove that duplicate structure without tangling the line, okay? Grabbing that little half of a string off, 125 miles long, out of a basketball. Don't tangle it, though. And do that at the speed of 8,000 revolutions per minute without tangling the strands. That's what happens when the DNA molecule splits, divides in the cell. An incredible complexity. Since the DNA double kinks back as it unwinds and untwists, and a particular enzyme is put in there to systematically cut and repair the coil with a repair protein and connects the nucleotides together back in one strand. All automatically. Everything is so functioned so perfectly, such sophistication, we can't even begin to remotely compare that with the most sophisticated computers we have today. Now, when I think about this coming about by chance, In fact, one thing that I thought was quite interesting, there was a particular thing here that I saw, and I wrote it down in regard to this, that some of the people who believe in evolution have said that, well, when you have the human body, and you look at the DNA and the molecules in the human body, they generally will tell you that everything has similarities, and because of the similarities, they say, see, now this life form came from that life form. Well, similarities just really show you a common design because we have a wise designer. But what they'll even say is, you see, the very same coded of information of DNA is the same in humans as it is in a bacteria. So therefore, all of life had to originate from the same place. Well, you know, I would turn that back on them and say, interesting. You mean the same coded information is required for bacteria as it is for humans? Then where is this simple cell idea? You see, if it takes the same complexity for a little tiny bacteria that as it does for a human, where is this simpler to more complex? You see, it's just a misnomer that so often has been foisted upon us. It really gets me frustrated when I go to the Museum of History and Natural History and I see this propaganda constantly being embedded in people's minds. The idea of the dinosaurs, which has done a great deal to promote evolution. And yet really, it's a great Christian tool to share the truth because you can find dinosaurs in Job 40 and 41. When you see about Behemoth, this large creature that the river can just come right against him and it doesn't move him. And he swings his tail like a cedar tree, the largest of the beasts. And Leviathan, the sea monster, you know, with his scales and the fierceness that no one can approach him. Now, it's sad that in some of the modern translations, they actually put that the Behemoth is a hippopotamus and the Leviathan is a large alligator. Now, I have a problem with a hippopotamus. I've never seen a hippopotamus with a tail the size of a cedar tree. And let alone, I mean, it's not like the Leviathan is so fearsome that no one can come near it. So again, these creatures are described, to me, dinosaurs, and they were living at the time of humans. Now, if that were the case, you'd think you'd find some evidence for that. Well, there's plenty of it out there. Human footprints and dinosaur footprints. Tools and implements of man around in the same sites that they found dinosaur bones. There is a great deal of information. So these things are, you know, just some of the things. When I think about this, I think we have to come back to God as our Creator. And I think this is the foundation from which they're making this true confession. And I believe it's very, very important. There's so much more about creation when I think about this. The one thing that I found interesting in Creation magazine, that they, in World War II, they were flying this particular plane. I don't know exactly what it is, but it was a particular plane that was quite a large plane, and they had problems with their takeoff and landing, had to turn around and try to land, and they ended up crash landing in Greenland in the ice field. Well, that was in 1942 that they crash land, and at one point, they decided to see if they could go back and find these things because they were covered in snow and figured that no one's going to obviously get up there in the ice fields of Greenland to take them. So they're still there. And so they went up to try to locate them, and they found them. But instead of brushing a little snow off them and, you know, fixing them up and flying them off, they found out that they were 250 feet under the ice, buried. Now, according to the evolutionary dogma of how, you know, ice builds up over the years, you know, they say that there's so much ice in this particular thing, that means this took millions of years for this and millions of years for that. Well, finding this plane under 250 feet of ice just from 1942 kind of hit their theory pretty hard. Not only that, stalactites and stalagmites. How many times have you heard the time it takes for the little dripping of the limestone to form the stalactite and the stalagmite from the bottom for, you know, millions of years, they'll say, these things that took to form. And yet under the Lincoln Memorial, there is stalactites over 5 feet long, which are supposedly supposed to be hundreds of thousands of years according to their model of calculation. You see, the world is not as old And it saddens me even when I think many Christians are buying into it. There are Christian theistic evolutionists who believe that you can coordinate evolution with the Bible and that God used evolution to form people. But when you get away from the literal rendering of the Scriptures, then you get into a whole mass, a mess of theology that just, it totally throws everything off. Because if you take away the literal teaching in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, then what do you do with Genesis chapter 3 when it speaks about the fall of man? Is that too just a story? Are we then not morally accountable to sin? Is sin no longer an issue? So I do have a problem with some of these things. Blessed be your glorious name. You are Lord. You made the heaven, the heavens of heavens. And when you come to God as your creator and come to grips with that and realize that if you have honest questions about these things, there are great answers out there. You don't need to buy into the dogma that is put upon you. And I think if, as parents, we need to speak forth a little bit more about what our kids are being indoctrinated with. You know, this has been a major fight in the school system, whether to teach creation science along with evolutionary science. You know, technically, they're both, you know, either scientific, they're equally scientific, and they're equally religious. Because a person who holds the view of evolutionary dogma, and it is dogma, just as true as any other creed that there is in religion, a person believes so strongly about it that they cannot see any of the evidence except through that vantage point, that bias, and it becomes a real problem. But you alone are God. You know, now from another side, now we just want to look at this from God being our creator. He created me. He knows me. He knows what best I'm made of and what best I can run on in life. He knows what purposes are best for me. And God is good. He has good purposes for me. Do I trust Him? Well, here is where the first aspect of this confession is. You're God. You made the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. You know, they don't really know molecularly what keeps the atom together. I mean, obviously, the molecules have various bonds, but what keeps the atom together when you have all the positive charged particles in the center, in the nucleus, the electrons in the outside? Why don't those positively charged particles just fly off into space? What holds them together? The Bible says God holds all things together with the might of His power. And I believe that when time comes when the Lord is going to change the makeup of this physical universe, after He reigns for 1,000 years, when He creates a new heavens and a new earth, and the old heavens and the new earth, the Bible says, will be melted with an intense heat, things will change and we might have a whole different structure. But I believe God doesn't have to destroy directly. All He has to do is let go. And you can imagine nuclear fusion all around. If the amount of nuclear material that destroyed Hiroshima and Nagasaki is only the weight of a dime, can you imagine the entire world, all the nucleus, all just splitting apart, all the atoms splitting at that point? Can you imagine the incredible energy? But God holds all things together. Well, we got through verse 6. Verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. It's great to look at Romans chapter 4 when you consider Abraham, because the whole idea is, was Abraham justified by his works, by coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, or was he justified by faith in believing God? And by faith in believing God, then took the step to come out of Ur of the Chaldees. So you understand that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. He made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, which he did. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants, and you have performed your words, for you are righteous. They're recounting their history. God, you did this. You promised to Abraham, and even though it seemed impossible, Abraham was 99 years old and didn't have a child. And yet his descendants would be numerous as the sand of the sea, and that they would possess that land. How can it be? Well, God promised. And even against hope, Abraham believed. And you and I are challenged daily whether we're going to trust God, even though it doesn't make sense, where things do not seem to look like they're fitting together. Are we going to trust God? Well, Abraham is the father of the faithful. He who is full of faith and doubted not and believed God. Then verse 9, he says, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. Now they're recounting their history as they were afflicted in Egypt for 400 years. And heard their cry by the Red Sea when they came out of Egypt. And the signs and the wonders against Pharaoh and against his servants that were shown and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Now, from time to time you'll see a diagram of, you know, maybe even in your Bible, of where they crossed the Red Sea. Now, granted, it wasn't right in the direct, largest, deepest portion of the Red Sea, but it was more up to the north. And many scholars believe it was one of the Bitter Lakes, which really is a part of the Red Sea, but a little bit separate. Some people even went so far, critics of the Bible, thinking that it was impossible for this to happen, trying to naturalize this, said that it was actually a part of area where there were just reeds and it's only about 2 feet deep. And so therefore the water was separated by an east wind and the people crossed over, so it wasn't that great of a miracle. Well, people oftentimes don't think things through. Because if you have just 2 feet of water in which the Israelites crossed, you've got a greater miracle. You mean to tell me the entire Egyptian army drowned in 2 feet of water? You know, well, people don't think things through. You know, they've got to read the rest of the passage, you know, to get the full picture. So the Lord did this. And the persecutors, they threw into the deep and as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and at night with a pillar of fire to give them light in the road which they should travel. And it also worked out cloud to protect them from the sunlight in the daytime. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You know, it is true. When you really look at the law of Moses, you really can't argue against it. It is a good law. It protects them not only against diseases because of the various hygiene laws, the laws morally toward each other. You can't argue against it. How can you argue against not committing adultery, not killing, not stealing? Why, what is so terrible about these Ten Commandments that we can't put them up in our classrooms? And judges are fought, you know, by the ACLU in Alabama to try to take this thing down because how horrible that he has the Ten Commandments in his courtroom. What is so bad about the law? I mean, really, if you think about it, it's a good law. They're just. In fact, all good civil justice systems are based upon this moral foundation. God made them. He gave them to us. Now, of course, he gave us the law, Romans tells us, in a sense to show us that no one could keep the law. It was basically given to shut the whole world up as guilty. No one can keep the law. We're just put in that position where if we really look at ourselves, the law becomes like a mirror to reveal what the problem is. When we look at the law and the holy law of God, we see how far we are away from that. We realize that, you know, my makeup got a little smeared here and my face needs to be adjusted and it needs to fit a little bit better because now I can see myself. That's what the law does. So now we see ourselves, we realize we need help. Now the law, the mirror, doesn't give you power to change. You don't use a mirror to wash your face in the morning. You can see your face is dirty, but you don't use it to wash your face. The same way, the law can't truly help us, but it is good in what it does do. It reveals what the problem is. Well, he says, you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws. Now, the Sabbath, that seventh day in which they were to rest, was an eternal covenant with the nation Israel and God. It's spoken of that. God made with Israel that eternal covenant. And he commanded them precepts, laws, and statutes by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go and to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. So God provided for them bread from heaven, the manna, you know, which simply means what is it? You know, you went out and you found this stuff on the ground and you went, what is it? And that's how it got its name. It was manna. And they took it and they ground it up and they made little cakes out of it. And it was sweet. It had a little honey taste to it. And it supplied all the nutrients they needed. It was an amazing meal. Bread from heaven, of which Jesus is a type. He is the bread that came down from heaven to satisfy us spiritually, the very word of God. But even despite all these things, verse 16 says, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you, you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow unto anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. They were hardened. Pride. Unwillingness to yield. And you know what? Once we get a little bit of power, once we get a little control of our life, we do like to take that control back from God, don't we? We don't want to have to just be subjected to what He wants for our lives. We want to go our own way. It's our natural independent nature. And yet it's a sin nature the Lord is trying to expose. Now, I mentioned this morning about confession, that the confession here of their sin is against the backdrop of their confession of God's patience and nature and graciousness and goodness. And it helps people to see the sin in the true light. When you have the true standard to compare your sin with, it is as odious as it really is. You can see it as odious as it really is. When you compare yourselves with others, sometimes your sin does not appear to be that bad. Everybody's doing it. It's not that bad. You know, I hear that from my teens all the time. You know, well, my friends get to do that. Their parents let them do that. You know, why can't I do that? Well, you know, that's irregardless. That doesn't matter. You see, what is the true standard? What is right? What is correct? And here God in His mercy, His grace, ready to pardon them, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, did not forsake them despite all that they did. You know, when you read the account going through the wilderness and you see these people and you think, man, were you stupid people? And then you have to realize, ooh, I'm like that. That's a description of me. I mean, God can work in my life in an amazing way one Sunday. And a couple of days later, I mean, I can be thinking like a pagan and not even consider what His opinion is about something. But with passion, my madness just increases and I totally forget all that I learned and what God had done in my life. And it happens. Mankind in amnesia, we forget. And that becomes the big problem. They were not mindful of His wonders. They did not keep them in their mind. I'd like to paraphrase that. They didn't go through their reading program each day. So they didn't know what God was trying to say to them. They better get back on that reading program. It's just allowing yourself an opportunity for God to speak to you. That's all it is. It's just an admission. God, I really am empty and I need to know what Your will is. Because you don't know what you're saying when you don't read it. What you're saying when you don't read your Bible every morning, you're saying, God, I've got it wired today. I'm strong enough. I've figured out, you know, I'll do the right thing. Don't worry, God, I'll be okay. Think about what you're saying when you're not reading the Scriptures. The Lord's trying to call. He's trying to pick up the phone and give you a ring and tell you a few things, and you're just not answering. So be mindful of His wonders, and then you will see His nature. And then He goes on to recount the detail. He says, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them by light and the way they should go. God did not forsake them. He gave them the pillar of fire. He still kept with them despite all they did. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Can you imagine not having to buy new clothes for 40 years? I mean, it really was a miraculous event, and yet because it happened slowly and gradually, the people just were not aware. They didn't pay attention. Even up to the time when they were in the wilderness for 20 years, they were still fighting God, striving with Him. And they didn't stop to consider, gee, see that pillar of fire out there? Isn't that your God that's protecting you, giving you warmth at night? Isn't He giving you food in the daytime? Isn't he guiding you? Didn't He give you good laws in which to practice, to keep separated from things that would hurt you? I mean, it's amazing, God's testimony and grace through the wilderness. And yet the people strove against their Maker. Moreover, You gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan, all the various territories around before they went into Canaan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which You had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land, and You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land. Remember when they came across and took Jericho and Ai and Lachish when they came down into the south region. Very, very powerful cities. And they possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in Your great goodness. Now, they came in and they had all these things provided for them with the peoples that were there. Now, unless you be concerned about the peoples who were there and concerned that it was unfair that this happened to them, realize that God gave them 400 years to repent. And now God was using Joshua and the armies of Joshua to execute judgment upon them because God, time was up. Judgment day was coming. He gave them opportunity after opportunity. He gave them witness and testimony in the land from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were instructed. They knew. They saw what God was doing. But instead of humbling themselves, they only began to serve other gods. And they had many, many different false gods. And atrocious things. People even expressed that it's very possible because of their practices. There were many venereal diseases and all kinds of epidemics and plagues that were basically being a danger to many people around. But whatever the purpose here, I believe that God just judged these people because they did not know the time that God was giving them and they did not repent in 400 years. I think that was pretty patient of God myself. Nevertheless, after all that God had done for His people, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against You. Cast Your law behind their backs and killed Your prophets who testified against them. In turn, to turn them to Yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, You delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to You, You heard from heaven, and according to Your abundant mercies, You gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did again evil before You. Therefore, You left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. This cycle is really recounting the book of Judges, in which you have the various judges representing the nation, trying to get the people back to follow God. And when they would, in their distress, cry out, God would send them a judge to help them. They deliver themselves from their enemies. But after one generation, they'd forget. And they'd be stubborn and they'd go back to following other gods, and the Lord would have to let them be attacked by other enemies. Yet when they returned and cried out to You, You heard from heaven, and many times You delivered them according to Your mercies and testified against them that You might bring them back to Your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed Your commandments, but sinned against Your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years You had patience with them and testified against them by Your Spirit and Your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore You gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in Your great mercy, You did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for You are God, gracious and merciful. He only took them to the level that they needed. In other words, He never put more punishment upon them than what was dictated for the moment, just enough to get their attention. And when they'd repent, out of sight, they wouldn't have to go to the next level. But if they wouldn't repent, then the next thing got harder. Oftentimes, He'd start out with just famine. The rain would stop. And after a year of no rain, the people would be wondering, man, it's getting pretty bad here. God, are You there? God would listen to them and send rain. But if they went for a year without rain and they didn't even look to the Lord then, they hardened their heart even more, then the next thing, it got a little harder by degrees. It didn't happen all at once. It's kind of like in our own life. You know, the Lord disciplines whom He loves. You're a child of God. If you're going in the wrong direction, He loves you. He's going to discipline you. Now, He would rather have you be sensitive to His leading, in which if you're in your reading program each morning, you will be probably more sensitive to what He's saying. But he would rather have you like that, because He does not want to lead you like the horse and the mule, like He has to pull the reins back and the bit and bridle hurt the mouth. And, oh, okay, I'll go to the left, Lord. Okay, I'll go to the right, Lord. He doesn't want to lead you that way. He wants to guide you with His eye. He wants you to have sensitivity to His leading so that your conscience is very tender. It's very ready to heed any little thing that doesn't seem to be right. And you're conscious, you know, something's wrong here, Lord. I don't feel the peace about this. And Lord, I want to do what You want. And that's what He wants you to have, that relationship with Him. He doesn't want to have a sterile, you know, pull the reins back. Okay, I've got His attention now. He wants you to be led honestly. But the people, they were stubborn, they were hard-hearted, so God had to finally, eventually discipline them. And now in verse 32 it says, "Now therefore our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before You that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and on all Your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day," which is when the judgment started from Assyria to the north. "However, You are just in all that has befallen us." Now notice this confession and this admission. He says, "You're just in everything that's happened. You said it would happen." When you read Deuteronomy, the curses that God said would come upon them if they disobeyed, He detailed it for them. I mean, it was all right there. I wish I was as faithful to my own children to say, "Now, if you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen." And keep right with that, as God did. He was a faithful Father. So they say, "You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept Your law nor heeded Your commandments and Your testimonies with which You testified against them. For they have not served You in their kingdom or in the many good things that You gave them or in the large and rich land which You set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are servants today." In other words, they're recognized. See, we're under subjection today under another nation. "And the land that You gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings." They had to pay taxes. "You have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it." In other words, they're not making the covenant in the sense they're affirming the covenant God made with them already. But they're acknowledging. Now, one difficulty I have with this is that you would think they would learn and come to this conclusion. "After all this, Lord, we realize that our hearts are just desperately wicked. We, even though we want to and we think we will obey You, we have to be honest and recognize we probably won't have the strength. So unless You save us, we can't make it." And that's the conclusion I think eventually we come to when we come to the New Testament. Conclusion that the law could not do, and weak that it was, because our heart was sinful, God did by sending His own Son, who paid the penalty for us, and that as many as believed in Him, to them He gave the power to become His children. Now you have power to walk in His ways. You have resources that you didn't have before. Now we have no excuse. Because when we're not sitting before His feet, drinking deep of Him, we will feel as weak as anyone else. Our life might not be much different from a person who doesn't know the Lord when we're not fellowshipping with God. But there's no excuse for us not to, because we have that access. We can come boldly to the throne of grace now because the door has been opened. That's the covenant God has made with us. But they make this covenant, they affirm that covenant again. And then those who placed their seal on the document were the various guys mentioned here, which I will not mention their names, although there are quite interesting names in this list. Verse 20, Magpiash. Interesting name. But anyway, verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nephilim, which were the water carriers and that sort of thing that came out of the Gibeonites, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of their God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, and everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinance and his statutes. Now, curse an oath, basically, they're saying if we don't abide by it, then these curses will come upon us. We're agreeing with what you said in Deuteronomy, that if we're disobedient, that these things will come upon us. So they're agreeing with God's covenant. They agree, he said, we will not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. So they're agreeing that these things about not mixing with the people, or also honoring the Sabbath day, and also the Sabbath year, which was never obeyed, and that was the reason they went captive. I mean, that was the reason for the 70 years, rather. They didn't obey that once, so therefore they were 70 years captive, because 1 year for every seven, for the 490 years they were in the land, God got 70 years of rest for the land. So now they're coming back to that. And also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God. Now it was a half a shekel, but it's believed that the shekel weight, which varied from nation to nation, was 21 grams rather than 14 grams before. So 1/3 of a shekel was equal to 1/2 of a shekel before. That's just what some of the commentators have written about this. They also said for the showbread, for all the different things that it would apply for, basically the work of the ministry. The showbread, which was the 12 loaves put in the temple, the grain offering, the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts, all those religious things would be covered out of that half shekel or that third shekel that they were giving toward the service of the Lord. And it's interesting, too, that they're faithful. They're saying, we will be faithful in that giving. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to the fathers' houses at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it's written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all the trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it's written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, to the house of our God, and to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit of all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests and to the storerooms of the house of our God, to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes, and that tenth of their income went towards supporting the Levites for the work of the ministry. And the priests and the descendants of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. So a tenth of the Levites' tenth that was given would be brought up to store and to be used for the work of the ministry. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. We are going to stop there. We will pick up chapter 11 next time. But I just want to make one finished statement on this particular section. As they make this covenant, they're agreeing with each thing the Lord had required of them. And they're saying, we will honor it. Now you're going to find they'll be tested in this, just as you are tested when it comes down to obedience. And the Lord will say, now this is the direction I want you to go. Be sure you'll be tested. There'll be times when you'll think it'll be difficult to do that, Lord. Lord, you don't know what you're asking. That's a tough thing to ask. You don't know how and we think the Lord doesn't know when we're going through those times. But God does know, and usually it's just a test for us to be obedient. As it was a test for those people. You can be certain it was difficult for them to let the land go for a whole year and not plant anything. It was a step of faith. How are they going to eat? How are they going to provide for their family? God says, test me. I'll show you. It was certainly a test for them to bring in their tithe when they were already under taxes from the governor. It was certainly a test in each respect to obey what the scripture said. But each one of those things, really, it's not in itself that matters. It's in us being obedient and trusting the Lord. Because everything comes down to that. Are you going to trust the Lord? Are you going to lean upon Him and believe that He knows what's best? Already under taxes from the governor. It was certainly a test in each respect to obey what the scripture said. But each one of those things, really, it's not in itself that matters. It's in us being obedient and trusting the Lord. Because everything comes down to that. Are you going to trust the Lord? Are you going to lean upon Him and believe that He knows what's best? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage as we recognize how faithful You were in the history of Israel. How patient, how gracious, how slow to anger You were. Lord, we pray that we could become more and more like You. That we would be people of mercy and grace, slow to anger, kind toward others. Lord, that we could have those same characteristics. Lord, as we see Your nature and we also see how frail we are in our flesh, we pray that we would learn to depend upon You more, to feed our souls and our spirits richly upon Your Word, that You might richly dwell within us in Your Word, that You might wash us with the water of Your Word. I pray You encourage Your people all the more just to read and to meditate upon what You have said, that You might do in their life what You desire to do. Lord, I pray for any here that have yet to come to that commitment to follow You. Lord, I believe there are many believers here, but I wonder how many of those believers are true disciples. To say, yes, Lord, whatever You want, wherever You lead me, I'll go. Whatever You speak to me, I'll obey. I pray, Lord, that we could become more disciples, ready to do Your bidding, that You might do Your desire in this whole area, Lord. Father, I do pray for those who need to make that commitment to You and need to make their peace with You through Your Son. You sent Your Son into this world to die for us. I pray as they would receive Your Son that You might just bountifully move in their life. We commit them to You, Lord, and thank You.